Well, good morning. Once again, as I mentioned earlier, my name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Clay, the lead pastor, is out of town, so you guys are stuck with me this morning, which I apologize for. You have to keep your necks craned at a little higher angle than usual. So, if you don't know, Pastor Clay is a lot shorter than me, and we always have short jokes. You know, that's kind of our thing. He makes fun of me for other reasons. So definitely want to welcome you, and we're in a kind of, I think, part four of our series, I believe. We took a break last week for Mother's Day. We're picking it back up again, and this series is based upon the Apostles' Creed. And for those of you who don't know the Apostles' Creed, it's one of the oldest Christian creeds there is in existence. It kind of originates about a century after the time of Jesus, so it's very early on where, you know, the church fathers kind of came together and asked the question, well, how do we sum up what we believe so that everybody's on the same page? And that's what they kind of came up with, the Apostles' Creed. And Christians have been reciting it like every week, some of them every day, ever since then. So it's like 2,000 years old nearly, and it's been recited in the history of the church a lot. And so we're using the Apostles' Creed, even though kind of Next Level doesn't really recite creeds very regularly, we're using it as a way to talk about the foundations of the Christian faith so that we can kind of get to a place of symmetry and clarity, that we're all kind of together and we kind of understand what we're talking about, and it's clear when we say things about the Christian faith and what we believe. And, you know, the Apostles' Creed has kind of been our kind of thing, our jumping off point, where we're kind of picking some of the things out of there to build messages around. And unfortunately, we're not going to be able to cover it all after this one. But one of the things we've been doing during this series is actually reciting the Apostles' Creed together. And some of you have grown up in churches where that's kind of a regular occurrence and this is normal for you. Others of you, like myself, you know, you were in church, but your church never really did things like this, so it's kind of weird. And then for those of you who've never been to church, this is like especially weird. But persevere, we'll get through it together. But if you guys want to stand now, we'll put it up on the screens and we'll just kind of read the Apostles' Creed out loud together. It goes like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the grave. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from which he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You guys can take a seat. Now, my dad was a preacher. He did a lot of preaching when I was a kid, and he always used to say, whenever he got up and he felt like he didn't have enough time, he said, I'm going to try and preach a 45-minute message into 35 minutes. The problem was, and I used to tell him this regularly, like, well done, Dad, you fit a 45-minute message into 50 minutes. I think you know, it runs in the family a little bit, so I'll try not to do that and fit my 45-minute message into 50 minutes, but we'll keep it in. But the reason that's going to be hard for me is that I'm actually talking about something that is quite, you know, I'm quite passionate about. It's been something that I've been wanting to kind of be able to share in a message and preach about for quite some time. And the part of the Apostles' Creed that we're looking at is actually the last two lines. So we're not really going in order, we're kind of going all over the place, but the last two lines, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And the question that kind of sets up, like, well, what are we going to talk about with this is really the question, what does it mean for us to say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting? What does it mean? And another way of framing this is the Christian hope, and asking the question, what is the Christian hope? Because both of those things, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, are forward-oriented things. We're looking into the future, and we're looking, it's not about necessarily exactly what I'm experiencing in the here and now. It's what is the Christian hope? But the other side to the coin of the coin to that question of life everlasting and of resurrection of the body is death and mortality, right? You can't start talking about life everlasting and resurrection of the body without coming to face to face with death and mortality, and that's been the human plight for all of it, you know, all of time, where people have struggled to come to grips with mortality, the fact that we live a short span of years. So to kind of get us into the subject matter, I want to kind of paint three fairly big snapshots to kind of get you thinking. So the first one is I want you to go back to where you were in 2001, September 11th, all right? So that is a moment etched in this nation's history. I was living in South Africa at the time, and it was already in the afternoon there because we were ahead in time. But I still remember that day going into our living room, seeing the pictures on the screen of, you know, the smoke coming up from the buildings, and it was, you know, before they had fallen down. And it was like, there's that moment where you're like, is this really happening? You know, and coming to terms with, wow, like the amount of death that is about to happen or is happening is just kind of in that moment. And we watched it kind of unfold in front of our eyes on like live television. It was crazy. So that's one moment to keep in mind. A couple of years after that, in the end of 2004, the middle, 2005, we had two of the worst natural disasters that the world has ever seen. The tsunami in Southeast Asia that took who knows how many lives, and then right here in the United States, Hurricane Katrina was the costliest hurricane that we've ever had, and hopefully ever have. But that's right here, right now, and some of you have friends and loved ones who were affected by that, but the death toll, the destruction that it took, that it kind of wrecked in this country, took years, years and years to recover from. The idea of death and dying was real in those moments. The other snapshot is this kind of two parts to it for me personally. I became a student pastor in 2009, and in 2010, I had to be part of burying my first student, where we had a 15-year-old boy who, we'd only been doing this for like a year, and he had been coming. He wasn't really like, I didn't really know him that well, but I had to walk through with the other 15-year-old boys and girls death and dying in a real way. And then fast forward 2 years later, came here to Next Level, and I walked through it again with the students here. 6 months after I got here, we had to say goodbye to a young girl, 18 years old, whose life was cut short. And again, walking through that with students who had never really thought about death before, never really had to grapple with the fact that life is short and it passes quickly. And what do you do in those moments? Whether it's a big thing and it's happening out there in the world, or it's very close and real, and you guys have your own stories of when you had to grapple with death and dying for the first time, or for serious, like this is not just a question that's kind of like, oh, I wonder what happens after death. No, in those moments, that's the most relevant question that you can possibly ask. It's in those moments that you're saying, I really don't know what's happening after death, and I wish I did, because there's something wrong when people die too young. There's something wrong about death in general. Even when they've lived a long and full life, there's something out of whack with this. But I think instead we get over those moments and we start pretending like death is not a reality. We spend most of our lives trying to hide from the fact that one day all of us will die and move on and pass away. And who knows to what? It's the question. But in those moments, the question becomes relevant. And those moments in life when death kind of becomes home to us, can be the catalyst for us to begin to ask big questions about the meaning of life, you know, what comes afterwards. And philosophers from most, you know, Western philosophy goes back to Plato, you know, 2,500 years ago. But Plato said something that philosophers have kind of agreed with ever since then. And he said something like, this is a paraphrase, like, what we think about death and what happens after death is the key to thinking seriously about just about everything else. There's this recognition that what we believe and think and kind of live with in terms of what happens kind of post this life actually is relevant to every other thing. Like, it is relevant to what we do in the here and now. And you know that because those moments that we just talked about make it real for you. Or it's like, okay, if you get a terminal illness and you're faced with a month, a year, couple years to live, death becomes real and it influences the life that you're currently living. The way we live now is shaped by what we believe is coming in the future. So we start asking those big questions and we find, and you start looking, if you start looking at, for answers, you find that the world is a pretty muddled place, right? No, but everyone seems pretty confused when you ask the question, well, what happens after death? And what do we have to look forward to or not look forward to? You get all kinds of different answers. And you get a gamut of it from the young Muslim boy who believes that if he dies in the cause of Allah, he skips all the in-between bits and goes straight to paradise with Allah. You know, that's a common belief. To the Hindu whose hope is that he will just take a step forward in his reincarnation cycle. He doesn't want to go backwards. He wants to go forwards, but he's going to be made again into some other new life. To the Buddhist whose greatest desire is to kind of become nameless and formless in the great beyond, in a sense to lose his identity in the identity of the great beyond. To the Orthodox Jews, who till this day will believes in a bodily resurrection of at least the righteous. And so you have all these like different answers to the question of what happens after death. And then if you kind of zero in on Western culture and just kind of take religion and take it, you know, the main religions out of it, there's a couple of different answers that people give too, where a lot of people are kind of on the annihilation kind of thing, where it's like, well, this life is all there is. A lot of atheists, a lot of people who kind of look at it very logically, said this life is all there is, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow you die and that's it. You know, so live it up, you know, basically is the mentality. And that idea is really strong in our culture. You'll be surprised how many people believe in some sort of reincarnation, where you know they believe that they're going to be alive again in some other form in the future, either another person, and this the key to this life is figuring out what happened to you in the previous lives, and you know that is common in our culture. Last year, I think, I was at a funeral, and the idea for those people was that this person who had died had now become part of creation or part of nature, and so she was going to show up in the rainbows and things like that. And that idea, very similar to Buddhist ideas, is part of what people, Americans, believe. And then you have all sorts of weird ideas and kind of across the gamut beliefs in ghosts and spiritual beings and angels and things like that. And many people believe you become like this bodiless spirit. There's a strong kind of undercurrent in Western thought that originates again with Plato. I'm going to reference Plato a few times, that sees the body and the physical world as disconnected from the spiritual world. The spiritual world is a higher plane, and when we die, we kind of go and we live in that higher plane of the spiritual life, and so there's a disconnect, a dualism between body and spirit, and that's a fairly common way of thinking about things when it comes to, okay, what do we have to look forward to? Oh, it's just kind of a spiritual thing, and you see that in Christian thought as well. And so when you turn to ask Christians, well, what do we believe about what's to come? You get all sorts of crazy answers too. where some people will say, well, you just go to heaven and kind of float around in the clouds. You know, that's kind of the Sunday school kind of picture we have of playing harps in heaven. A lot of people have fallen into the trap of seeing like what God is doing as rescuing us or helping us escape from this terrible world that we live in, where the world is just bad and the physical world is bad. And we see that dualism that Plato kind of introduced into Western thinking. You know, we're just being rescued out of this bad world that will be destroyed. And then to make matters worse, that most of our thoughts about heaven and hell and kind of what happens afterwards have actually been shaped more by Dante's famous comedy in the Middle Ages than they have necessarily by the New Testament. And so when we have pictures of hell, we have pictures of the devil, we have pictures of paradise, they actually have more to do with Dante's work than it has to do with heaven, because that work shaped Western culture and Western thought. And so we're left in this place when we start talking about asking the question of what happens after death, we're left in a pretty muddled, confused place where you have all sorts of answers. And the important thing to remember, though, is that those answers make a difference in our lives right now. And the bad part about having such confusion about what's happening after death is that we're still left feeling like death is this bitter pill that we all just kind of have to swallow. And none of us are very comfortable with it. And we're kind of holding on to this, like, I really hope good things happen after death. And I know Jesus has something to do with it, but I don't really have a clear idea of what that is. And so this morning, what we want to do is we want to ask the question, when we say, okay, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, what do we mean and what difference does it make in our lives here and now? And what we want to hear is not what I have to say about it, but what Scripture, what the Bible teaches us about that. And the obvious place to turn, if you're asking a question about the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, the most obvious place to turn is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the whole chapter is the Apostle Paul dedicated to the question of the resurrection and life everlasting and what that means. But there's a couple of things before we jump in. There's 58 verses in the chapter, and I would love to be able to cover it all with you, but we're not going to be able to. So I want to set up a couple of things before we jump into reading some verses. The first one that's kind of a foundational point is that any talk about future hope and resurrection of the body and life everlasting must be firmly grounded in the fact that God's original creation and his original intentions for creation was good. It was good. All right? The goodness of creation and God's intentions in creation has to be one of the primary starting points when we talk about future hope that we have because of Jesus. The second part of it is that all talk about resurrection of the dead and life everlasting is also grounded in the character of God. All right? The Bible reveals God as a God who is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. And what that means is that he is not willing to sit by and watch his good creation just be in bondage to sin, death, and destruction. That his intentions are to rescue and to renew his good creation, and that the future hope is the hope that he will finally bring that to pass. That it's the hope that God's commitment to see a reversal of the injustice wrought against humanity by sin and death will come to its full and final fruition. And I think that those are two kind of foundational points that we'll see when we start reading the text. But if you don't have them in place, you don't necessarily see the big picture of what's going on. The other thing I need to do before we jump into the text is talk about the church in Corinth. So the 1 Corinthians was a letter written to a specific group of people in Corinth, and Corinth was kind of a bustling economic city at the time, also a little bit kind of like Las Vegas, where everything went morally and just kind of a lot of crazy things happening in Corinth. And just like about every church, the world, you know, the city of Corinth was influencing the people who called themselves Christians, who were part of the church. And one of the ideas that was fashionable at that time in the Roman world was the denial of the resurrection of the dead. So this idea of like eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was prevalent at that time in the Roman world. People were denying that there was any bodily resurrection at all. And Christians in Corinth started to say that. There's no bodily resurrection. And so what they did is they interpreted things in the Bible and things they were being taught as spiritual rather than kind of physical and actual. And so they said, well, what we are experiencing right now is kind of this new spiritual plane where we're kind of realizing all this hope in Jesus. And it's just for right now. We're in the spiritual plane. And they kind of fell into that dualism trap where the spiritual was good and the physical was bad. And it led to all sorts of other problems where they felt like they could do whatever they want with their bodies and it didn't actually affect them in the spiritual realm. And, you know, that's why Paul wrote such a long letter to the Corinthian church, because they had a lot of issues that he had to try to deal with. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 kind of zeroes in on the resurrection, and he begins the chapter by reminding them of the centrality of Jesus, the fact that he died for their sins, and that he rose again that they might have life. And so what he is basically saying is without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope, there is no salvation for you. He's strongly stating, hey, if you deny the resurrection, then Jesus wasn't even raised. And if Jesus wasn't even raised, we have no hope. He sums it up in verse 19, that's where we'll start reading. It says this: if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So he's saying, hey, the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus is so foundational to what we believe as Christians. But then he goes on in verse 20. I'm going to read a few verses here. It says in this: but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also came through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated, or to be destroyed, sorry, is death. Now there's a lot kind of jam-packed in this, so what I want to try and do is kind of pick out some of the things that Paul talks about there. The first thing, kind of he creates this distinction where on the one hand you have Adam, who is the first man created, and through Adam, death and sin entered this world. And we all, as human beings, kind of inherit that from Adam. And within the Jewish world and the Jewish way of thinking, there's this kind of like this idea of the old age, the age of Adam, where sin and death were a part of it. And the future hope that Jews were looking for at that time is that God would one day establish a new age where the effects of, you know, sin and rebellion and the effects of the rebellion of Israel's history and Adam and all that would be taken care of, and a new age, an age where God would kind of renew and restore his original intentions would come to pass. And so when Paul says, okay, you have Adam on the one hand, and then you have Christ on the other hand, what he's really trying to get at is that, yes, the old age was established, and now sin and death is a part of life, but in Christ we have a new age that is beginning, new creation that is beginning to happen. And then he uses the metaphor of first fruits. And some of you in here are way more experienced than I am in terms of farming and harvesting things. But I think I understand what Paul is saying. The idea of first fruits is not that, is just like this is the little taste. This is the beginning. This is like the promise of the future harvest. You know, you have the first fruits and it's not a lot. And it's not everything, it's just the taste of what is to come. And so when Paul says, hey, in Christ we have the first fruits, what he is saying is that this new age, this new reality, this future that we are hoping for has been kind of brought into the present. Not completely. The full harvest is still yet to come. But through Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the first fruits, the taste of what is to come. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victory, the battle, you talked about enemies that are prevailing over us, the last one being death. Through Jesus, we have victory over those enemies. So another way of talking about this is the idea of original creation and the promise of new creation. And it's not just new creation one day in the future, let's hope we get there, but it's new creation that has been brought into the reality in the present through Jesus Christ and is now something that we both live and hope for. It's something that is happening now, but it's not completely happening now. We have the first fruits, and we have the Spirit who makes us alive, but we do it. We experience all that in the future hope that one day we will be made as Christ was made at his resurrection. So later on in the chapter, as Paul turns to addressing the idea of a bodily resurrection and how kind of weird and strange that sounds, that our bodies will be raised and we're not just going to be kind of spirits, but we'll actually have bodies. He talks about how there's a difference, though, between the body that we have now and the body that we will have after the resurrection of the body. And he uses the metaphor again in agriculture of the seed. The seed dies, goes into the ground, but then it is raised to new life. But there's a huge difference between a little seed and a big tree. And so in the same way, there's a qualitative and quantitative difference between the bodies we have right now and the bodies that we will have after the resurrection of the dead. And from verse 35 on, he paints some things in contrast where, you know, we're sown in dishonor and raised in honor. We're sown in weakness and raised in power. We're sown with a physical body, but we will be raised with a spiritual body. And so at that point, we've got to kind of make sure we're on the right page here, because it sounds a little bit like Plato there, where it's like, okay, spiritual body is kind of this floaty around body, and the physical body is the one we have right now. And it's really important that we understand that that's not what Paul is referring to, because he's still referring to an actual body. Like, the resurrection body is not spiritual in the sense of immaterial. It's spiritual in the sense of made alive through the Spirit. It's spiritual in the sense that it comes from the Spirit of God and it pertains to God. And that's really, really important for us to keep in mind, otherwise we kind of get stuck in this dualistic frame. And another thing is, in our Western world, it's very common to believe that we as human beings kind of have immortal souls, where it's like our souls are just immortal. And again, that's another thing that actually I think originates in Plato and Platonism. And because 1 Timothy 6:16 says, Christ alone is immortal. And so one of the things that Paul is talking about here is that we have to go from being dust like Adam, you know, perishable like Adam, to being imperishable like Christ. That the only way that we will experience life everlasting is through Jesus and the resurrection that comes through him. He sums it up in verse 49. He says this: just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, being Adam, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven, being Christ. So Christ, the first fruits of new creation, is the sign, is the taste, is the promise that one day we too will be made with a body like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul kind of goes at this point in verse 50 through 57 are some of the most powerful kind of words, if kind of summing up, well, what do we believe about death? What do we believe about what happens after death? This is kind of like, this is like really powerful, beautiful words. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read through this final section, and we get a feel and a sense for what Paul is saying here. He says this, verse 50. He says, "What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. This is going to be hard to understand, guys. It doesn't make logical sense, all of it. In a moment." So, mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled," quoting the prophet Isaiah here, "death has been swallowed up in victory." Verse 55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see the celebration, this like triumphant proclamation that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he has been raised imperishable, we have the hope that not even death can take away from us. Death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated through Jesus, through his resurrection. And so we wait in hope and belief that one day the full harvest is going to happen. We have the first fruits of Jesus and the Spirit of God alive in us, and we hope and pray and live in such a way that we're anticipating this day when it all will kind of come together, when Jesus will return, and the fully and finally death will be completely defeated. And so we see Paul is painting a cosmic picture. He's saying what went wrong in Adam when Adam, sin and death entered the world will be made right in Christ. That through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the hope that God's original intentions for human flourishing, for peace, for us to live in relationship with him, to live as rulers in this world that govern his world that he's created, God's original intentions will happen. New creation is coming. We don't just look forward to like this disembodied heaven where we're floating in the clouds. We're looking forward to a new creation that is happening with Christ as the first fruits, as the one who calls us forward to begin to live lives shaped by that truth and that reality. And that leads us kind of like, okay, ask the question, well, what does this mean for us now? And there's 2 points that I put in the program. And the first one is really just a summary. But it's the summary that has to sink into our lives in order for it to actually have effect. And that is that because of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have hope in this life and the life to come. It's not just, oh, one day we'll be in heaven and everything will be fine. You just have to endure and survive. That's kind of how we typically think in the Western world. And it's not what the Corinthians were thinking of, like, well, there's no future. It's just we're experiencing it right now. It's both the future and now. And this kind of goes back to what we think about heaven and when we think about the future to which God has called us actually makes a difference in the way that we live right now. And I think Paul understood that, because look what he says in the very next verse, 58. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so for Paul, there's this like a direct connection to celebrating. We have victory over death in Jesus Christ. We have been set free from the power and the sting of death and sin to, so we labor and we toil and we go after the new creation reality that God has brought forward in Jesus and in us through the Spirit and we do these things, we live a life that is shaped by the life to which we have been called. And that is the second point. Our lives now, not just one day in the future, but our lives now should be shaped by the life to which we have been called, which means that we need to become new creation people. Right? So often the message that is preached is that God wants to rescue you from this world. And like God wants to forgive your sins, which is completely right. Yes, that's part of it. But God wants us to become people who are shaped by the new creation to which he is calling us. People whose lives are influenced by the fact that we have this hope of the resurrection of the dead and of life everlasting. And it's not just a floating around in the heaven playing our harps hope. It's a real bodily resurrection made from perishable to imperishable, taking on the image of Christ. That life should be lived right now because the new age has begun in Jesus. And so we have this overlap of ages where the call for the church is to begin living in the new age, even while the old age is still going on around us, in which we see it over and over again. So as I kind of bring this to the close, I want to ask some questions of you that helps us take this from, you know, just being something like, wow, that's cool, to something that actually, I think, affects us. And the question is, as you think about this, and the premise is that your life should be shaped by the hope to which you have been called, is how is your life different because you have hope in Jesus? As you go about your work this week and you go to the office or you do what you have planned this week and you have to deal with the struggles of life and of family and you know the frustrations at work with your boss or the tedious stuff that you just hate doing, how will your coworker look at you and see, you know what, there's something about Matt. I mean, he has to deal with all the same stuff that I have to deal with, but there's something different about him. It's almost like he's living in a different reality to me. That should be what they see. They should see us living in a different reality because we are. When the Spirit has made us alive, we too now become part of God's new creation. Yes, the body still decays and dies and becomes like that seed that goes into the ground, only to be raised to a new life imperishable as Christ. But right now, our reality right now is shaped by the hope that we have in Jesus and the Spirit alive in us. And so we do live in a new reality. And the question for you to wrestle with and for me is, am I? Am I living in that new reality, or do I just get just as frustrated and angry as my coworker who has no hope in Jesus? And that's maybe another way to ask the question is, what do you hope in? And how do you know? And, you know, if you're in the middle of a struggle right now where life is just falling apart, you're more likely to hope in God at that point, actually. But often, even in those moments, our hope is in some sort of quick fix, that we just want something to get us out of this struggle that we're going through. And our hope needs to be much bigger than that. And yes, in this life, we will face trials and struggles over and over and again. Sickness, heartache, death, still got to go through it all. But our hope is bigger than that. There is no sting in death. There is no bite in the trials and struggles when we have hope in Jesus. And so can you endure those moments because your hope is in the resurrection of the body that is brought about by Jesus Christ? On the other side of the spectrum is life is good. You're making lots of money. Your family is kind of normal at the moment, which is a plus. And life is going the way you would want it to go. And the question is, what do you hope in? Because our natural tendency is to hope in my ability to solve my problems, my ability to make money, my ability to put money aside for the future, to kind of hedge my bets and things like that. That's how we hope. And honestly, what we do with the extra and the abundance of resources actually shows where our hope is. Are we being generous and showing that we believe in new creation, and new creation is something that not only influences our minds, but also our wallets and our time and the things that we pay attention to? You know, do you leave work at 5 o'clock even when there's all these things to address because you've been given the gift of children? Do you give away thousands of dollars even when you could be setting yourself up for an awesome retirement because you believe in the new creation reality to which you have been called? And so honestly, when things are going really well, it's actually a much harder question to ask. We're more likely to hope in ourselves and our own ability than when things are not going well. But the overall question, which is a hard question to wrestle to the ground, is how does your life now reflect the future to which you have been called? Is your life being transformed? Is your character being changed? Do you persevere through the trials and struggles of life? Are you generous when you are blessed? Those are all things that begin to kind of flesh out, well, if I have in my mind and clearly set this hope that I have in Jesus Christ, it begins to work out in my life in this way and that way. And that's a challenging question to ask, but we have to ask that question, because if we don't ask that question, we haven't truly heard what the Apostle Paul says about our future hope. There is no disconnect between the hope we have in the future and our lives right now. They are intricately connected because there's this overlap of ages, and we now have been called to live as new creation people in light of the future hope to which we have been called. And the question is, are we doing that? Are we allowing the Spirit to guide and direct and challenge and change us? That's a pretty big deal. And so what we believe about the future has a direct impact on how we live, what we do, what we prioritize, what we spend our time on, what we spend our money on, the way in which we respond to trials and struggles. It's all interconnected. So what I want to do now is lead us kind of in a response. And so would you bow your head? And what I want you to do is think about your week coming up, and maybe you can reflect back on your week, and ask the Holy Spirit to just show to you the ways in which you have not been allowing your hope in Jesus to influence your lives. The ways in which He is saying, you know what, you're trusting in yourself here. Your hope is in yourself here. Your hope is in some other thing or some other person, and you need to hope in me. Just think about that. It's different for every one of us. But we all fall into that trap. And as you're thinking about it, begin to open up your heart and life to Jesus. Say, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father, thank you for loving me, and I invite you in to that place in my life. Change me, make me new. Let your new creation start right there in my life. So as I pray now, make something like that your prayer as a response to God this morning. Lord, thank you that death no longer has a sting or a hold on us. Because of Jesus, because you are full of steadfast love and faithfulness, and that you are bringing about your good intentions for this world and for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, that is the hope that we have been called to, but so often our lives reflect a different hope and a different calling. And Lord, we repent of that. We ask for your forgiveness and grace that we have served ourselves, we have served this life, we have served our own comfort and security in this life. and we have looked to things that are not you for salvation. Lord, we repent of all that, and we give ourselves to you completely. Help us to truly grasp the enormity of the future that you have called us to, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, life with you. And Lord, help that hope to shape what I do tomorrow, what we do on Tuesday, what we do on Wednesday, that every morning we would wake up with our hope in mind and our lives would be shaped by that, that we would be generous, loving, kind, that we would persevere, that we would be full of the fruit of the Spirit, of new creation Spirit in us. Lord, that is our prayer. But we need you, God. And so we humbly submit ourselves to you completely this morning. In the name of Jesus. Amen.